Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, we have assembled ourselves together this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Yes, it is a joy to meet with our brothers and sisters, at least for some of us, perhaps. But, Father, above all, we have assembled that we might hear your voice, that you might hear our petitions and accept our praise, that we might become more like our Savior than we were when we entered. And to that end, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. May he expose to us our sins. May he help us to see the love of our Savior for us. And the result would be, Father, that we would forsake our sins and that we would turn to Christ and seek to follow him and glorify him. Yes, in this hour, but as well the rest of this day and the rest of this week. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the second Psalm, Psalm 2. Let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. May God bless the reading of his word. We go from the word to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of your hymnals. The confession of faith of the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. The year of our Lord, 325, this assembly of the early church has given us this magnificent summary of Christian faith. So Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. Let us hear the word of our God, the third of John's seven visions at the end of the book. Let us hear God speak to us through these words. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked miracles in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We pray, Father, that we'll hear you if we have not already. You have spoken, but we do not always listen. You have spoken, and we do not always hear. As with some of your audible speeches recorded in the Word, some of us hear thunder or grumblings or the rumbling of an earthquake, but we do not hear the words, or we do not understand them. And with those unbelievers, the fault, of course, is with us. The fault is not yielding ourselves to your Spirit, not paying close attention to you, that we can understand what you have to say. So again, we pray, speak to us, and grant us ears to hear, and a mind to understand, and a heart that is willing to walk with you. And now, Father, again, speak to us as we come to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this particular passage of Revelation 19, oh, how many people love to preach on this text, and yet it's often used as a horror story, something that's supposed to create great fear and trembling in people, so that in their terror they turn to Christ. Well, that's not totally illegitimate, by the way. The preaching of the fires of hell are definitely legitimate, and people should wish to avoid hell, but the fear of a worldwide government and someone who has a, what was it that guy had? A ring on his finger that can gather solar light and put out laser beams. Really, a so-called Christian minister wrote a novel called 666 with that in it. Salem Kerbin was his name. It was like a bad comic book. And that's supposed to make us come to Christ? A bad comic book? No. Actually, this vision, as with the previous visions, are glorious visions. There may be a lot of gore involved, or at least alluded to, and yet the gore is, much of it, spiritual. You see, we have to understand something about the book of Revelation, and I know I've been on this soapbox for a long time, but we also need to understand that whether you're amillennial or postmillennial or premillennial or dispensational, all Christians acknowledge the book of Revelation is filled with symbols and symbolic language. I've got John Walvoord's commentary on Revelation sitting on my shelf. And numerous times he refers to symbols. The problem, of course, is we don't always agree on when is it symbolic and when is it literal. And we don't always agree on what the symbols mean. But we all agree that there's a lot of symbolic language here. And even strangely enough, with our dispensational brothers, with whom we have on these issues so much discord, sometimes downright animosity. You know, a couple weeks ago, I preached a sermon where I let go some of my frustrations and anger at the way we are slandered by some of our brothers. The lies they tell about us really torques me. Be that as it may, it's interesting sometimes just how much we agree. When you go back to the chapters that talk about the beast coming up from the sea, our dispensationalist brothers say that's the Roman Empire, and so do we. They think it's a revived Roman Empire in, you know, a few decades from now, or maybe already. And I'm sure it's the Roman Empire of pre-70 AD, but it's still a Roman Empire. And the false prophet, the second beast from the land, we all agree it's someone who's involved in the religion game, who's directing attention toward and support for that Roman Empire. We may disagree on the exact understanding, and we certainly do, but we have a lot of agreement. And here we come to a passage that refers to the destruction of these two beasts, Leviathan and Behemoth. The emperor and his empire and the false prophet and his or her or their own empire, they come to a total destruction. And we agree with that. Again, we disagree on what's going on. I'm going to step us through this. We're going to try to handle this, something I picked up this week in some reading with Puritans. We're going to try to do it in a Puritan fashion, if I can. So the first point in a Puritan sermon is explaining the text. So let's look at the text. The beast, of course, is that first beast, the beast of the sea, the Roman Empire, which is both the empire and an emperor, a man and a nation. And that is almost universally accepted as being the Roman Empire and some head of that. Of course, I believe that that was Nero. Then we have the kings of the earth, and those could refer to princes or generals of the land of Israel themselves, and or possibly various kings from all over the world. The Roman Empire did call in allies. In fact, that's where the word first came from, the Romans. They would call in client kings who would come and fight with them as their allies, and their armies, and they're all gathered together. And notice, they're gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So we need to stop there for a moment. Who is the one who sat on the horse? Well, that's not hard to figure out, is it? Looking back at that first vision, he is described for us in verses 11, 12, 13, 15, and then also in 16. The imagery comes from early part of the book of Revelation, where it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful and true. He's the faithful and true witness. He is the one who is righteous and therefore judges righteously and makes war righteously. His eyes, again from chapter 1, the flame of fire. His head, many crowns. He has a robe dipped in blood, and that's, or splattered with blood is another possible rendering, because of the blood of the threshing out of the winepress of God, and also the blood of his own being shed on the cross. His name is the Word of God. Anyone remember John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1? Yeah. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Clearly, again, the word, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God itself. This is Jesus. And so, taking all that into account, we come back to verse 19, and they are attempting to make war against him who sat on the horse. They're attempting to make war against God's Christ. Now, do you understand why we read Psalm 2? Flip back there for just a moment. How does it start? Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, see that phrase? Isn't that interesting? Same phrase we find there in verse 19. The kings of the earth take counsel together, set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Christ. That would be the Greek form. Anointed, good old-fashioned English, I believe. Or Mashiach, Messiah for Hebrew. They are setting themselves against the Christ. It's exactly what this passage is talking about. That's exactly the language that John has picked up here in verse 19. He wants us to hear the echo of Psalm 2 in these words. He wants us to understand that this is an attack against God, the kingdom of God, God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and against his army. And who's the army? Back up again to that first vision. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. follow him on white horses. And we pointed back to the marriage supper of the Lamb, how the church was given, the bride was given to be clothed in white, pure and clean, clean and bright, It is the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So who's his army? His army is the church. Irrefutable. Even, by the way, even our dispensationalist brothers, with whom we have many disagreements, agree to this point at least exactly the same. They believe it's Christ coming out of heaven with the armies of heaven, including what they would call the raptured church. So at least on the identification, the church universal is in agreement here. And this is folly. And folly happens. The beast is captured, with him the false priest, false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. This all takes us back to those chapters that dealt with that. This is apostate, the false prophet is apostate Judaism, led by the apostate priesthood of Judaism. It is not Old Testament faith. It is not Old Testament faith, or what Dr. Raymond calls Yahwism, which is Old Testament faith. If it was, they would be believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says that you don't believe Moses because Moses talked about me. If they really believed Moses, they'd be believers in Jesus. And many Jews were listening to Moses and were therefore believers in Jesus. Well, this is apostasy. Wedding itself to a political entity that is also opposed to Christ. That is a danger that the church, true and false, often faces when we marry political entities. We need to be careful about that. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. We've actually already seen that earlier as well. I don't see my reference. Oh, here it is. Chapter 15 and verse 2. Turn there with me. You might at first say, huh? But let's look at 15:2. I'll start with verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then on verse 5, I looked after these things, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened, or the inner shrine. This sea of glass, in Solomon's temple, there was a sea, remember? That vast bronze basin? That's what this is referring to. But instead of being blue, like water would be, it's red, with fire, with judgment. Thrown into that lake of fire, in the temple, in judgment, is thrown the beast and the false prophet. Now, it's a metaphor referring to a real place and time, but you need to understand, it's a symbol. And the symbol is of hell, of Gehenna, of judgment. Jesus taught in the parable about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is... we're separated from you. May Lazarus dip his finger in water and moisten my tongue. Remember? That's a real place and a real judgment. And this is metaphorically referring to that. But it's also using imagery taken out of the temple. Because again, almost all of Revelation takes place in the temple. Visions given to John in the temple. And so there's the sea of glass. Smooth, unrippled, filled with fire. And these two are, if you will, burnt offerings. The ban that was put upon Jericho has been put upon them for all time. They are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. But then there's something very interesting in the next section. And the rest. Who's the rest? Look at the first verse, verse 19. The beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together. And then you have the false prophet. Who's thrown into the lake of fire? The beast and the false prophet. Who's left? That's the rest, right? The kings of the earth and their armies, right? And what happens to them? They are killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Let me ask you this. What happens when someone is killed with the word of God? I was killed with the word of God on October 8th, 1968. He who knew no sin died for me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and then he killed me with the word. This is talking about conversion. Not judgment, yes, but also about conversion. Because you see, this little vision is not limited to 68 through 70 AD. This is not, we do not have here a personal eschatology of Nero and whoever the high priest of Israel were. Nor do we have an eschatology of the Roman Empire. This isn't talking about for the Rome. It's not talking about 410 or 476. There's a great book written about 410, right? The City of God by St. Augustine. 476, someone bearing the name of Romulus. I can't remember exactly how his name was pronounced. It was a little different. But a form of Romulus and a form of Augustus, the last Roman emperor, a kid, is kicked off the throne so that a German can sit on it. Deutschland über alles. It's not talking about Rome, per se, or particularly. It's symbolic. Yes, these things do bear upon the events of 68 through 70. But far more than that. Nor is it even talking about the end of time, per se. It's discussing all of the history of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What we have here in these three short little verses is the entire history of the conquest of the gospel. Nation after nation has yielded in history. Kings of the earth have yielded to Jesus Christ. I mentioned at the end of Sunday school, I've just finished rereading Churchill's four-volume History of the English-Speaking Peoples. You can read it like a novel. Good history can be read like a novel, because good history is just telling a story, a wonderful story. Unfortunately, most history textbooks don't read that way, but then they're not written by good writers. And Churchill talks about the various little kingdoms that the Saxons, Angles, and Jutes had set up in England, what we now call England, and how one by one they yielded to Jesus Christ. Now, how complete was their conversion is irrelevant. They acknowledged Jesus as their king. They received baptism. To this day, the monarch of Great Britain, of the United Kingdom, still acknowledges Jesus Christ as her or his king. That's also true of other nations. Throughout history, whole nations have converted. Again, how true, how real was their conversion is another issue, but the fact is they took baptism, they took the name of Jesus Christ, and some of them really came to know him. And the kingdom of Christ, both visibly and invisibly, has been spreading through human history. That's what this passage is talking about. That's the doctrine that we have here. We have Psalm 2 acted out, where the nations have assembled themselves, made themselves the enemies of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and one by one through the centuries, and probably have many more centuries to go, Christ conquers. People group after people group is what missionaries refer to today. It's the same thing. Mission group after people group after people group. The gospel is brought to them, the sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God, and it kills them by converting them. Because the old man is what? Put to death, isn't he? Now, what does that mean? I think perhaps our best exposition is found in your hymnals. Let's turn to hymn 92. Ein Festeberg. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark, never failing. He's their shield. He's our defender. He's our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And they do sometimes. All of us are, as we pray during the confessional prayer, all of us violate the law of God. All of us still bear some of the curse, even though we're born again. And I will not go to heaven, but I'm going to need a new hip. Why? Because of the curse. Janet's had a wonderful cold this week, but she's trying desperately to share with me. Why? Because she's cursed and trying to curse me. I just saw Stephen's beard, and it reminded me that mine's no longer dark. And I'm getting thin up here, too. Why do these things happen to us? It's the curse. Mortal ills do prevail. We will die. In reading Meet the Puritans by Joel Beakey, and I've not finished it, but again and again and again, I'm just struck by these men. Some of them have 3-4 wives because they're divorced? Because they're womanizers? No, because their wives die off. They have 10 children, 3 of which live. I mean, just the horror of the Puritan era wasn't limited to Christians. The whole world endured that. I can't imagine the pain. Why do they have so many children? Because so few of them lived. What anguish they must have had. They didn't even have aspirin to take care of some of their aches and pains. No Pepto-Bismol. Now, we could laugh, but those things, those people would have thought were miracles from God. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, and he hasn't given up. That's what this chapter is discussing. His craft and power are great, and they are. He's had thousands of years of tripping up the people of God. He's got a lot of experience. He has a lot of power. He has a lot of intelligence. And he is armed with cruel hate. That's probably the best thing that comes from Lewis's screw tape letters. Thank you. I couldn't remember the word letters. Of how the demonic forces have no love whatsoever. It's all hate. Satan doesn't build, he can only destroy. And he really wants to destroy the work of God. He loves making us mess up and fall flat on our face. And on earth, notice the phraseology, on earth he's not his equal. Can I stand against Satan on my own? No way. I sincerely doubt I've ever faced him. Probably the least of his demons can trip me up very easily. Did we in our own strength confide, this passage and this hymn are telling us? If I lean on my own ability, I've got great willpower. I can do it. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. In other words, losers. There's a picture of me on the Knox Seminary webpage during a class, and I'm doing this, holding my head up, and someone said, "Are you trying to tell the professor, loser?" No, I was just trying to keep my head up. But, you know, this is all of us. We are losers if we lean on our own resource. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that is? It's Christ Jesus, the Lord of armies. That's what Lord Sabaoth means. Lord of armies. What does our text tell us? Against him and his army. That's who we're dealing with here. From age to age, the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he must win the battle. It doesn't describe the church winning the battle, does it? It says that Christ wins the battle. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Not by me or by you, but by him. It's his power that wins. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, here's really the message of John's past vision. These 4 little words. We will not fear. These terrors aren't terrors. For God has willed, and this is also the message, his truth to triumph through us. What was that passage I shared in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, to the Greek, to the whole world. That's what verse 21 is all about. His truth will triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we don't tremble because of him. His rage we can endure. His doom is sure. That's what this revelation is telling us. And one little word shall make him fall. That word, he capitalizes it, as it should be, because that's his name. He is the Word of God. That word, and I love Luther, you can see the sneer on his face as he writes these words. You should sneer as you sing them. All earthly powers, no thanks to them. Does Martin Luther lean on princes and kings? Does he depend on political parties to advance the kingdom? No! No thanks to them. In the prophecies of the Old Covenant, Israel would turn to Assyria or to Egypt, and Egypt is described as a reed that will break and pierce your hand. Israel didn't need Egypt as a friend. And we do not need the Republican or Democratic Party or any other political parties. We don't need the government of the United States. They're no help to advancing the kingdom. This word abides. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sides or sideth. And so Luther's message is really the last few lines, and it's really what this passage in John is telling us. Therefore, let goods and kindred go. There are many people in the Delaware Valley I deeply and dearly love. God has not called me to minister in the Delaware Valley. He's called me to the Great Plains of all places. Let them go. Don't hang on to this world's goods. Even this mortal life also. The body they may kill. Christians have died. We have here in the book of Revelation the martyrs under the throne, right? Or under the altar, crying out. This book deals a lot with martyrs. Why? Because there are a lot of them. Those who died for the witness of Christ. You and I might have somebody call us bad names. The body they may kill, but God's truth still stands. It remains. And His kingdom is forever. And therefore, let the goods and kindreds go. Don't even worry about your health, your life. Live for Him, because He's victorious. Remember how one of the key words of Revelation is the overcomer or victory? Christ is the first great overcomer, and all of those who overcome, who are victorious, who are conquered with Him, have certain blessings in those seven letters. Those blessings are ours if we let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. His truth abides. His kingdom is forever. In other words, you're on the winning side. You're sitting with USC's side of the football field. Enjoy the victory. Or Penn State. Hopefully tomorrow night, the Eagles. We're with Christ. He's the victor. Satan is the loser. In time and eternity. So be smart. And side with Him. That's what Psalm 2 is talking about. That's what the psalm, that Psalm 46 that Luther is dealing with. That's what Revelation is discussing. That's what all the Word tells us. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Praise the Lord. His kingdom is forever. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we hear the words of Psalm 2 that You in heaven laugh at the beast and the false prophet and Satan. They're a joke. We are sometimes terrified. But they're a joke. Help us to see things from the eternal perspective which John gives us in this vision. To see what a joke the enemies of Christ are. In the final analysis. And let us stand with Him and conquer with Him. For even when we share the gospel, when someone comes to faith, it's not because we've conquered, but because your word has conquered. The word of God, Jesus Christ, has conquered them. And we ask that He would conquer us, not just in our coming to faith, killing us with the sword and bringing us to life with the sword of the Spirit, but that He'd conquer every remnant of the old man. That we indeed could let our goods and kindred go and walk with Him. May we, as Paul's urged us, put to death that old man day by day, waging holy war with Christ, using His sword within us and without, in our homes and without, in the church and without. For He will have the victory. And may we enjoy some of those fruits even now. We ask this of You in Christ's precious name. Amen.